That hymn has such great poetry to it. One of the lines has got a little bit of a difficulty in getting all the words together while you're singing it, but it's really a great, great hymn. If you'll turn in the Old Testament with me to Isaiah 65, we're going to read the first 16 verses, and that starts on page 792, Isaiah 65. And just as a heads up, a fair warning, I need you all to pay very close attention to all the scripture that's being read today, because the text that we're going to be preaching on is hard to get past the ideas that people have about it. The world knows it very well. Churches have preached on it very often. And there's a lot of misconceptions about it. So please pay close attention, not just to the passage in Luke, but also to Isaiah 65 here. But before we go into reading the Word of God, let's first go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless us as we read and preach His Word. Oh my God, You are beyond even my highest thoughts of mercy and kindness. If I was to look all the way up into the sky and to think about the height of Your love, my eyesight surely runs out before the height of Your love is explored. And if I were to look to the east and to the west, from side to side, the expanse of Your love is longer and wider than all my eyes can take in. And if I were to plunge the depths of Sheol, if I could look down into the deepest wells of the ocean and to consider Your love there, Lord, I wouldn't even begin to grasp the edge of it, the circumference of it. Broader, wider, higher, deeper than the love of any man or creature or any poem has ever been written, all the thoughts and comprehensions of man, even combined, pale in comparison. And even as we try to comprehend the universe and its size and its length and its breadth, that's nothing compared to Your love. And yet You have contained all of that love in one person. You have put this great, enormous, transcendent love in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has come face to face with us. He has come to be among us as Emmanuel. Oh Lord, we pray that that Your ear would be open to our prayer, and that You would make our ears open to Your Word and Your Word alone. That Your grace, Lord, would be so evident to us that we would see that it has indeed cured our blindness, and that Your love has lifted us up from despair. So now may Your grace be what spills out of my mouth and what measures to all Your dear ones overflowing mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 65, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and the broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosoms payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring them forth, offspring from Jacob, and from Judah possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place of herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, and who set a table for fortune, and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he shall call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Powerful passage, and I wish I could expand more on all that Isaiah is saying there, but it does relate very closely to Luke chapter 6. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke 6, and if you'll look on page 1097, we're going to begin our reading in the New Testament from verse 37. Luke 6, starting at verse 37. Judge not, and you will be not judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they both not fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Well, we are learning Psalm 111 right now. We've been trying over the years to memorize Psalms, and we take 4 months to do it, and this is coming on our fourth month on Psalm 11. It's still the third month, but pretty soon. The end of Psalm 111, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. And that sentiment, the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, is echoed all the way through the Proverbs, where wisdom and the getting of wisdom is the main goal. And what we learn in Proverbs is that there really is no true understanding of things or life or our neighbor without beginning our thinking with God. That's what Proverbs 9:10 says it perfectly when it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Insight, discernment, the capacity of thought that we need is all bound up in our fear of and our knowledge of, our consideration of our Lord. And not the generic thoughts of our Lord, not just lofty generic thoughts, but specific thoughts. And not just thoughts specifically about God's power, His transcendence, or His might, but rather the knowledge that we have of the Holy One. And who is the Holy One? This is the Sunday school answer, and this week you can answer with the Sunday school answer. Jesus Christ, that's right. He is the Holy One. Thank you. And our knowledge of Him, the One who came from heaven, who was rich beyond all telling, but for love's sake became as poor, the One who humbled Himself to be made like you and I in every respect, except without sin, and was still not ashamed to call us brothers, our knowledge of Him is what truly gives us insight. Understanding. But what happens if we try to reason without that insight? Well, we make false judgments. We fall for every wind of doctrine, and we go headlong into ditches that our blind leaders lead us into. And we become censorious of our brothers, foolishly and falsely. So Jesus begins to lay out what true discernment looks like. That's what He's doing in our passage. He's laying out for us insight, true discernment. And in His approach to laying out what true discernment looks like and talking about it, Jesus takes on the form of wisdom instruction. So in the Old Testament, you may be aware, there's a genre that's called wisdom literature. It's made up of five books. And in the Old Testament, that wisdom literature takes a very specific form of instructing people that is very difficult to understand, because the face value of what's being said is often not the main point of what's being driven at. It's requires you to look deeper into. And this is important to recognize, because many have horribly exegeted the words that we're going to look at today. You know, as well as I know, that the world loves the first two words of this. They usually pick it from Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. It's said to be the most well-known Bible passage in the world. Of course, it's not, because they don't know the whole verse. They just know the first two words, judge not. The Bible says to judge not, so why are you judging me? Yes, so the world knows that very well, and they have their own interpretation of it. But it's not just the world. There are many Christian leaders that miss the gospel in Jesus' words here, and they end up with a basically moral teaching, a moral relativism. Treat people the way you want to be treated. Do some good to people. If you don't want to be judged, don't judge. Get along to get along. Go along to get along is basically a lot of the teaching from this passage. That's not gospel. That is not the gospel. Now, let me ask you really personally. You don't have to answer me out loud, but just think about it. Do you really believe the Bible teaches the gospel everywhere? Think about that. Does the Bible teach the gospel everywhere and in all places? If that's true, then every place that we go to the Scripture, we will encounter, or we should encounter, the gospel. There should be some of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, the One who descended to be our Savior, coming out of that text. And instead of walking away from a text with just some good advice, with just some moral application, we ought to get to a place where we come to Jesus, where we see Jesus. As any text is being preached, the outlines and the contours of your Savior ought to become vivid to you. Not vivid in the fact that you see some hallucination of a person up here, but vivid in the sense that you start to understand personally who the Lord Jesus Christ is more and more. And I have to admit to you, as I was preaching or preparing for the sermon, as I was getting all of my resources and I'm reading most of the commentators, it kept hitting me over and over again that this is just moral teaching. This is just, it's not what God is wanting us to get at. I want to find the gospel. I want to see the gospel. Wisdom instruction is subtle. It does point to the gospel. But very often it points to the gospel in indirect ways, causing us to question deeper than the surface level. So let me ask you this as a congregation, and this you can answer out loud to if you're bold enough to do it in a Presbyterian church. Are you willing to do that with me this morning, to dig deeper than the surface level? Excellent. Excellent. So two of you are, or maybe four. But if you are willing, I believe that what we'll see in this text, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is we will see the treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will prize and enjoy Him and extol Him as supreme. And that will be satisfying to our soul. And Jesus Himself will teach us that true discernment requires us to see ourselves at the cross. True discernment requires us to see ourselves at the cross. And Jesus gives to us two types of wisdom teaching here, actually, which underlines the fact that He's using this wisdom technique. He teaches us in a proverb and a parable. So first we have the unassailable proverbial wisdom concerning measurement. Our measurement. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus lays out four commands in the style of a proverb. The generic sense of these commands do seem related to verse 31, which I said before many people call the golden rule, which I don't like because golden rule is not in the Bible. Ella thought she had proved me wrong when she was reading the Bible this week, and it said the golden rule, but it was just one of the titles in the ESV. It wasn't the scripture. So she failed. In her attempt to undermine me. Anyway, it never says the golden rule in Scripture. But verse 31 said, as you wish others to do to you, so do to them. And the thing is that that's not really what Jesus is getting at. And here Jesus gives us two negative commands and two positive commands. Judge not, condemn not, those are in the negative form. Forgive, give. Those are in the positive form. Now, it should go without saying that that first command, judge not, is not an absolute prohibition on judgment, much to the chagrin of the world. Jesus teaches quite the opposite in the Gospels. Christians are not only permitted by Christ to judge others, but He commands us to do so, as does the rest of the New Testament. We must condemn all sin. Otherwise, we'll be rebelling against God and overturning His own judgments. It is God's will that His children should proclaim the sentence that God Himself pronounces on the actions of rebellious men. So to confess Christ is to say the same thing as Christ. And we are all confessing Christians. We are professing Christians. That means we are saying the same thing as Jesus. And if Jesus professes that something is evil and He confesses that it's a sin to do X, Y, or Z, and we refuse to do that because we're afraid of judging another person, then it's our sin. We're joining in their rebellion. We are failing to speak like Jesus speaks. And instead, we're speaking like the world speaks. We're confessing with the world instead of Christ. So what is Jesus saying with these two negative commands then? If he isn't saying that judge not means an absolute prohibition on judgment, what is he saying? Well, I believe that what Jesus is saying is he's addressing false judgments, or as I was talking to the kids about, jumping to conclusions, making an assessment of something which is actually not technically correct. Bad judgment, poor discernment. And poor discernment, bad judgment, it stems from the disease of the flesh that we have. It's just the flesh responding. You see, it's natural for all of us in Adam to excuse ourselves while passing the most severe censure on others. And Jesus is prohibiting that kind of action. This is what Adam and Eve did in the garden, isn't it, when they started playing the blame game? God says, Adam, what's going on here? Well, God, don't you dare say it was my fault. This woman you gave me, look what she did. That's judging. That Jesus condemns. Don't judge like that. It's a false assessment. Eve did the same thing. It wasn't me, God, it's the serpent. Tempted me. John Calvin says, this vice is attended by some strange enjoyment, for there is hardly any person who is not tickled with the desire of inquiring into other people's faults. Yeah, isn't that the case? And what's even more strange is that we often get the greatest pleasure from condemning the most trivial of faults as if they were the most heinous of crimes. So it's not just that glee that we get, like when you see an accident on the side of the road and everybody has to stop and everybody has to gawk. Maybe somebody's head got chopped off. Maybe it's a horrible accident. I hope I can see that. It's not just that. But instead, it's, oh, this person who claims to be a follower of Christ, this person who claims to be a good leader, this person who's supposed to be good, I found it. I found their faux pas. They were late today. 10 minutes. They must hate us. They're basically Satan. They were late. We explode all of the problem. We make it out to be the biggest deal. And we censor them, and we get a kind of joy out of it. We get super pedantic, looking for the minutest infraction. And this is really what you see played out in a most despicable character in cancel culture today. It combs through people's personal lives. And it doesn't just end with them. There's the desire to go to the affiliations, people that you're related to. And if they're at all in the crosshairs, they get the same treatment. But as sick as it is for non-believing world to go combing through the histories and the pasts of the people that they don't like, you and I have the same disease. We need to be careful how we judge. And you don't need to be blind to others in their sin and act as if they've done nothing wrong. But honestly, you need to calm down and refrain from chomping at the bit to cast other people down. Do not be eager to judge. But when it comes time to judge, we must judge. And when we do judge, we have to judge according to the Word of God, according to the law of God. And make sure that mercy and love triumph in our judgment of anyone. And in order to do that, we always have to begin by examining ourselves first. This is the secret of discernment with gospel wisdom. You see a problem, and then you begin to look first at yourself. And the only way to look first at yourself is to see yourself at the cross. And to examine that the self same sin that you're judging in your brother is in you, and it was your committing of it that nailed Christ to the accursed tree. And as you begin to taste that you were there, sinning in that same way, putting your Savior on the cross, executing God's judgment, not yours, and pronouncing God's condemnation, then you begin, I think, to have the ability to push towards a gospel proclamation and presentation and a plea even while you judge. Let the judgment fall on Christ who hung on the tree. Oh, dear sinner, I was as you are, but Christ pursued me in my wretched condition. Do you not hear his voice? Wouldn't that be a response to somebody who's falling into sin? Somebody who needs judgment? You wouldn't be quick to judge, but you would be quick to share the gospel, right? It's interesting. There's an example of this in history, and it fits so well with all that Jesus is saying here, and you'll not be surprised of the example that I bring up, but it actually is John Calvin. Calvin, he went to a man named Servetus, and he pleaded with him to repent of his sin because Geneva had passed the death sentence on him for his blasphemy. Calvin tried to persuade him towards repentance. Now, over the years, enemies of Calvin have painted a very different picture, and they've said that Calvin was a murderer, and he murdered Servetus, which is not at all the case. And I'm going to touch on that in a moment. But there was a time when John Calvin went down to the prison cell himself to Servetus, and he begged and pleaded with him so that he could go free and not suffer the death penalty, to consider the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how discerning judgment and condemnation in this way, it leads to thinking about forgiveness and giving liberally. When you interact with somebody in judgment, but you consider yourself at the cross, when you interact with somebody in terms of condemnation, when you know you have to condemn sin, but it almost chokes you in your throat because you know you were guilty. Condemnation? No Christian ought to be quick to throwing somebody into hell with their words. And yet hell does loom large over all of our sin. And there are times when we have to tell people that is the destination that they're on, the road that they're on, but we should never delight in that or enjoy that. It shouldn't tickle our ears. It should terrify us. But it also should point us right back to that is where I was. And Christ had mercy on me. Christ shed his blood so that I could have forgiveness. He gave what was most precious to the entire universe that could never be repaid on my behalf so that I might be free, liberated from that sin and that condemnation. And now what can I do but forgive others and give to them everything I have so that it stops them from sinning? If you could stop somebody from going to hell by giving them your automobile, would you do it? Would you hand over your car? If you could stop somebody from going to hell, if you just gave them your house and all your clothes, would you do that? I think that's Levi's honesty again, piercing through. It's a real question because we don't offer that to many people in fear of them going to the wrong destination. How we treat people, thinking about God's forgiveness of us and how God has treated us. And generally speaking, these four commands train others around us to return the same treatment in kind. Generally speaking, the most loving people are often loved by others. The most forgiving people are often forgiven. And the most censorious and judgmental people are often not given the benefit of the doubt. That's generally true. But then Jesus adds this promise that is telling us that it's more than just a moral good advice. Be nice to people and they'll be nice to you. He says, good measure will be put into your lap, for with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And this promise is added to underline the point of judgment that Jesus is making. You see, he's not talking about Christianized karma. What comes around goes around. Remember, this is wisdom subtlety. First of all, our measure, measured back to us, reminds us of who it is that we have to give an account to. We do not give an account to other people. It is not to the world that we have to stand in judgment before, but it is to God that we have to give an account. And there's a hint here of the final judgment. And this is why it frequently happens that the children of God receive the very worst reward for their good judgment, for their treatment in this life. They get rewarded not in kind. We're often oppressed. We are often unjustly slandered. Think about Jesus, of course. What measure was measured out to him? Was it the measure that he did? Absolutely not. It was the exact opposite. He measured out justice. He measured out kindness and mercy and grace and love and thoughtfulness. And what was measured back to him was disregard, hatred, vile sin was measured back to him. His kindness and grace was only that which enraged sinful man all the more to mistreat him worse. My friends, we are not ignorant of how the Lord does permit his people, his most faithful disciples often, even when totally innocent, to be unjustly oppressed and almost overwhelmed. But we need to know that when God does allow this, it is not without his grace and his vindication. Very often, even in this life, he causes our light to break forth like the dawn. I can't help but think about Corrie ten Boom and how the soldier that beat her sister and treated her so poorly for their kindness afterwards did become a Christian and taught Corrie at a very important time in her life what true forgiveness really is. Her light broke forth like the dawn. God will do that, but his blessings always rise above all unjust slanders. And J.C. Ryle says very well, she said, no man shall ever be a loser in the long run by deeds of self-denying charity and love. At times, he may seem to get nothing by his Christ-like conduct. He may even appear to reap nothing but ridicule, contempt, and injury. His kindness may sometimes tempt men to take advantage of him. His patience and forbearance may be abused, but at the last, he will always be found a gainer. Often, very often, a gainer in this life, and certainly, most certainly, a gainer in the life to come. This was the case for the apostles, especially Apostle Paul, and it was the case also for Calvin, and certainly it will be the case for you and I as well. But the picture of good measure pressed down draws out what happened in the ancient marketplaces where a seller put grain in a container, and then in order to make sure he got enough grain in that container, to be fair, he would shake the container because that would make the grain settle a little bit more, and then he would press it down because that also would make the grain settle a little bit more, so you could fill more of the container. And that's how God measures his generous love to us who give. In fact, it goes beyond just the pressing and the shaking, doesn't it? It overflows. It goes outside of the cup, into the lap. He gives so our cups run over. And this abundant measure that God pours into the lap, God honors us who have compassionate spirits. And Jesus reveals the contrast to this attitude in the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, whose pride leads him to judge others so quickly just by looking at them. He goes into the temple, you remember that? And he says, he begins to pray, God, I thank you that you have not made me like these people around me. Talk about false judgment. Now, I want you to notice here the measuring back. It's God who's measuring back. And the principal place where God measures back is in the judgment seat. And you should remember James 3:1, it says, not many of you should be teachers, because teachers will be judged with greater strictness. When does that happen? When are teachers judged with greater strictness? Or not just James 3:1, there's the parable of the minas and the talents. When is it that they receive the 10 cities, that they get back a reward for the work that they've done? But most poignantly, think about 1 Corinthians 3 when it says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. When is that day? When does this judgment for teachers and faithful stewards and builders come? Well, it is the day when everything is revealed by fire. We know when that day is. Now, there's going to be, in the day of judgment, there are going to be some curmudgeon-y Christians. There's going to be some Scrooge-like believers. People who are quick to judge and slow to forgive. People who are quick to speak and slow to listen when Jesus returns. And I don't want you to be deceived. God's holy throne is, as Daniel describes, a throne of fiery flames with wheels of fire where fire bursts out from the throne. And all that wood, straw, and stubble that we've built with, all that wasted time with God's talents, all that ear-tickling teaching that we indulged in, is going to get burnt up. In a very real way, it's going to be measured back to us. And this ought to scare us, actually. It ought to send us to the cross to find there the wisdom of God. His judgment and condemnation of our sins, but also His forgiveness so freely offered to us in God's only begotten Son, who was so freely given. So that we can take this next step in our life of not taking Jesus for granted. Now, we will be judged for everything, the Bible tells us. Every idle word spoken. But I truly believe, and I've preached it time and time again from this pulpit, everything that we're judged for is going to be another Ebenezer stone. Because Jesus is triumphant over all in our life. It will not be at the day of judgment, wow, you messed up all this part of your life. But Jesus saved you, so you get into heaven, and your messed up part you're just ashamed of. No, I don't believe that. There's going to be fire, and it's going to burn up the wood, hay, and stubble. But as it's doing it, there's going to be a pointing to Christ as the Savior even of your failures. The Ebenezers will be there. But what I'm always afraid of is when I'm preaching and I'm talking about grace, and I'm speaking of Jesus' victory and how it overshadows all of our sin and our failure and our false judgment, I'm fearful that it causes you to go to sleep, to start thinking that Jesus' grace is easy, that it doesn't really that matter that much how you live. After all, Jesus just covers it all. We sang over and over, Jesus paid it all. I have the song memorized. So I know that when I get to heaven, Jesus paid it all. And I'm going to go laughing into heaven with all my sins a-trailing me. No, brothers and sisters, no. You live by grace for grace, from faith unto faith. And as you know Jesus, the more it concerns you that your life is not pure, could not stand the scrutiny. And you start to say, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who should stand? Who could stand? Could you stand? Could you stand? Could you stand? If God marked iniquities, could I stand? Not even for a second. Not once. Not one day out of my life. And that's the gospel pleasure of your life. Today you're going to be worshiping God. You're sitting in these pews or their chairs, but you're sitting here and you're worshiping God. And most of you are paying attention. And then we'll go to the brown bag afterwards and we'll talk about this wonderful grace of God explored in Jesus' cross. And hopefully we'll be expounding that. That's a good day. But is it good enough for you to stand before the whole righteousness of God and the holiness of God? Thank you. That's right. It's not good enough. As Bunyan, who said so poignantly, there's enough sin in my best prayer to damn the whole world to hell. That's not to scare you. That's to encourage you. That's how much grace Jesus gives you on a daily basis. Jesus showers you with. And until you can see that you're standing under a Niagara Falls of blessing from God, until your eyes are open to the fact that your life is pure and total, whole grace, then you can't discern life around you. You see that? You continue to falsely judge your brothers. You continue to see incorrectly and fail to forgive and fail to give, and you're censorious. Well, that's the parable. I'm sorry, that's the proverb. There is a parable also. And Christ gives us this parable. It's unusual. It's not like a lot of his parables, where he begins with the kingdom of heaven is like. But instead, here he talks about blind leading into a pit and leaders and then a log and a speck. And he's warning his disciples to pay attention to which leaders they follow. A teacher who does not know the gospel himself is not likely to express the light of the gospel to his hearers. A blind leader will only lead someone into a pit. And the question, can a blind man lead a blind man? When Jesus asks that, he expects a negative answer. And then the second question, will they not both fall into the pit? That expects a yes answer. And Jesus here is showing us he is a master of wisdom teaching. And his point is that the disciple is like his teacher. So if the teacher is blind, then the student is going to be blind also. And there is a way given in the scriptures. It tells us there's always a way given to escape this danger. And that is by testing whatever teaching we hear by the scriptures. It is like being Bereans. And that's why I said you have to pay close attention to me today. I hope you all do have your Bibles open before you. And I hope you're all saying, man, I'm not sure how pastor's getting this out of this text, because it sounds like it just says, don't be judging people. It sounds like basic wisdom stuff, life lessons. And I'm trying to say we're digging deep here because we've got to get to the gospel. Now listen, there are some pastors who are super intelligent. And they write all kinds of books, and they teach all kinds of high-profile schools and seminaries. But no matter who the minister is, you cannot take his word for it. You cannot take my word for it. All ministers are fallen men. And so we must examine carefully and test the spirits to see whether or not they're from God. And with a Bible in our hand and the promise of the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we will not have any excuse if we allow ourselves to be led astray, and the blindness of the minister is no excuse for the darkness of the people, given the tools that God has given you. The man who from laziness or superstition or affected humility refuses to distrust the teaching of the minister who he finds himself set under, however unsound the teaching might be, that man will at length share his same minister's portion. If people will trust blind guides, then they must not be surprised when they're led into pits. And in the context of the discourse that Jesus has in this section here, the idea that he's driving at is there's only one teacher who is not blind. There's only one leader who will not lead you astray. And that is the Lord Jesus. And no disciple should ever go beyond him. But I want to talk a little bit about the second part of this parable. We'll pick up some of the things I missed in the brown bag on the blind leading the blind. But the second parable part has a relationship to that first part about the blind leadership. And it all still has to do with discernment, the log and the speck. And the problem that Jesus is addressing here is not specifically the size of sin in our lives. I know it seems like it is, but it's rather about the obstruction of our sight, the ability to see properly. Now, people tend to be hard on others while being lax on themselves. This is a common problem, right? You have 1,000 excuses for why you did something wrong or why you didn't quite understand something, and you always can excuse it away. But other people, they always should have known better, right? How dare they fall into that problem? And sometimes when we are discerning other people's faults, we also tend to pronounce on their motives. And we don't know people's motives. We can't see into somebody's heart. God can see into people's hearts. We can guess at somebody's motives, but we cannot really see their motives. And then we're not only severe, but we're intentionally exaggerating their problems. And the language that we use in describing what we see becomes almost comical. But when we think of our own sin, we think everybody should be able to just cast it off. It's not a big deal. And this skewed discernment is a result of a lack of love. It's a lack of loving like the Heavenly Father loves and having the mercy of the Heavenly Father that we talked about last week. The love of God, brothers and sisters, is broader than the measure of our minds. So I talked about Ephesians 3 and our call to worship. We sang about it in the first hymn, and I prayed about it. The height and the breadth and the depth, the length, all of those things. And if you begin to see that it is like coming up to this massive thing that your eyes can't fully see either direction. It's just covering your whole sight. And if you amplify that times a million, and then amplify that times a Googleplex, then you would start to understand this is the love of God, that you can't comprehend it, but Paul prays that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints what that is. But instead, we make God's love narrow. We fit it into what we believe is understandable, and we put false limits on God's love and his mercy. And we magnify, interestingly, we magnify his strictness when it comes to other people. And we have a zeal about that. But it's not God's zeal. God's revealing how he transforms us is what should drive us instead of a joy in finding faults in others. And as forgiven people who rest in the reconciliation of God's kindness, we should be quick to reflect that same kindness to others. We find that the fear of God at the cross of Calvary, when we go to the cross of Calvary, it should terrify us about who God is. And I choose that word carefully. It should terrify us that God is so loving. He gave his Son for us, the most precious gift of heaven, his only begotten Son. And it's also at the cross where we meet that knowledge of the Holy One, Christ our Lord, that does give us insight. We know that Christ's judgment is perfect because he, hanging on the cross there, knows us like no other. Not only did he live a life where he was experiencing all the temptations that we have to deal with, all the sin categories were all presented to Jesus, and he triumphed over all of those so that we can never come to Jesus and say to him, "You don't know what I'm going through." But not only did he live that life, but as he hung on that cross, it was your and my iniquity, it was our sin that was hanging on that cross with him, that he was bearing in his body, that the wrath of God was coming against. It's a strange idea, but you can almost think of Jesus on the cross as holding on to that sin so that it was the wrath of God that was coming against the sin to make sure that that sin did get dealt with. Can you picture that? Jesus holding on to your cross. Remember in the Old Testament when there was Elijah and there was he spread out the boy on the bed and he matched him finger for finger, toe to toe, all the way head to head. They were in the cross position, both of them. And then Elijah breathed. He sucked the boy's breath in out of him. It was like the death and the darkness of the boy who had died came into Elijah and he took it, and then the boy became alive. And that's like Jesus taking all of our sin into himself. In other words, nobody knows our sin more intimately than Jesus. Not even you. His insight about who we are and what we've suffered and how we have sinned is absolutely perfect. So no wonder his judgment is perfect as well, too. And it's by going to the cross that we get cross filter glasses. Instead of rose colored glasses, we get cross filtered glasses, and we can see everything clearly. Christ, our captain, seeing perfectly clear all of our sins and all of its blackness, he then gives us his perfect seeing, so that the law of God could be fulfilled in us, as Romans 8, 3 and 4 talks about. So the next time you need to discern your brother's fault, and you do need to do that, Christ commands us to be iron sharpening iron, to encourage one another daily with love and good works, and to beware lest any false professors are among us, lest there be any antichrist, lest there be any profane persons like Esau. We have to discern all those things. So there is judgment that needs to happen. And the next time God calls upon you to make a judgment, whether it's somebody in church or your wife or your husband, make sure you have cross glasses on. I trust the Spirit has given you eyes to see that true discernment requires us to see ourselves at the cross, and to remember that at the cross, all sinners are welcome. There is mercy with the Savior, and there is healing in his blood. Now listen to this. It's not that we owe all to Jesus. It's something more than all that we owe Jesus. And we are to give that to everyone else. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have done for us what is incomprehensible. And yet you have expressed it in the very living person, your Son, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh so that we could have a tangible and real experience of the fullness of the Godhead, so that what is so high and so long and so deep and so lofty, it can be comprehended in a person. Lord, we have trifled with him, and we have claimed that we have known him, while all the while turning on our brothers and demanding that they pay us what they owe, while being censorious and judgmental without knowledge. And if we really stopped and understood that, Lord, what a sad display of the power of the gospel in our life that is, that we should be so unaffected by it that we don't even know how to treat our loved ones. This is especially true, Lord, in our homes. And so I pray for husbands. I pray that their ability to love their wives and to serve their wives and to sacrifice for their wives would be supernatural, and that they would not be so eager to judge their wives. And Lord, I pray for all the wives, that their ability to love and submit and to join with their husband and his leadership, I pray also that that would be supernatural as well. And for our children, Lord, give us grace. Give them grace, so we might all see the gospel more vividly in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.